We're going to be in Romans chapter 9 this morning. Romans chapter 9. So let me say this before we get started. This has been a bit of a struggle this week for me, and I'm not talking about anything personal or anything else. I'm just talking about this passage because it is incredibly heavy. It's a much debated passage, but the struggle has come with being torn between giving a seminary lecture or just focusing on application. And the fact is, you have to marry the two because, and I'm not an incredibly deep person when it comes to this kind of thing anyway. So when I say seminary lecture, that's don't be afraid. But there's a lot of stuff here. I mean, there's a lot of heavy things, and we're going to work through it, and he's laying a foundation for everything that he's getting ready to say later. But the thing about it is, Romans 8 is the foundation for everything he's saying in Romans chapter 9. And that will become clear in just a few moments. But let me ask you this. Have you ever had someone make a promise to you and then not keep it? I'm sure all of us have. You know the frustration. You know, in some cases, the sense of betrayal. You know the anger that sometimes this kind of thing brings about. But I'm not something small, but I'm talking about something that really, really mattered. Something that was incredibly important. Something that you were really counting on. It actually caused you to have to go several steps back. Perhaps it was a parent. Maybe it was a boss. A friend. They said they'd come through and they didn't. And once that happens, something shifts. You don't just question that promise. You start questioning all of their promises. Because, hey, if they broke this, how can I trust them? Should I have trusted them in the past? Now, let's bring that into the spiritual realm. What happens when it looks like, now we should bear with me when I say this. What happens when it looks like God hasn't kept his promises? Because that's exactly the problem that lies underneath Romans chapter 9. God made promises to the nation of Israel. After all, they were his chosen people. They had the covenants. They had the law, the promises, and the Messiah himself came through them. That's why they were the chosen people, because God chose them through whom to bring the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And yet, many of them have rejected Christ. Even to this day, many have rejected Christ. So you can imagine what it was like in Paul's day. So the question then is unavoidable. Did God's word fail? And if it did, what does that say about every promise that we saw celebrated in Romans chapter 8? No condemnation. We have hope. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and we have future glory awaiting for us, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Well, the shift from Romans 8 to Romans 9, on the surface, it might appear both disconnected and dramatic. However, that is not the case at all. Paul spends Romans chapter 8 celebrating the security that we have in Christ. Those who are in his hand, those sheep who know him and follow him. It says, there is now no condemnation. Again, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and there's nothing that can separate us from God's love. However, these assurances rest on a foundation that must be established. And that foundation is that God always keeps his word. It has been said that Romans 9 is the massive, unshakable foundation of the beautiful, glorious house that was built in Romans chapter 8 with all of its promises. And the apparent shift is actually Paul stepping back to answer the foundational questions that would otherwise undermine his entire argument about Christian assurance, about God's plan for salvation. And in this passage, Paul is saying that God's word has not failed. It has not failed. So what do? Understand it and respond to it. So as we move through this passage, we're going to see five things. Since God's word has not failed, there are some things we shouldn't do. And that's based on the very nature of the way that Paul is writing here. So in these first five verses, the first thing that we're going to see is this. Since God's word has not failed, then don't ignore people who are missing it. Don't ignore people who are missing it. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Paul, moving from the glorious things that he said in Romans 8, and it begins in verse 1, it says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Those are some bold things to say. What exactly does Paul mean? What is he talking about when he says these things? Again, he's just expounded on the joys of being in Christ in Romans chapter 8. And this apparently causes him, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to begin reflecting on his fellow Jews. And he expresses this deep sorrow, this anguish that he has within him for his brethren because they have rejected Christ. What Paul was expressing here, it was an emotional and a mental pain that was unbearable. Many of us, maybe you've experienced that kind of anguish, that kind of pain. It is such a pain within us that it begins to manifest itself outwardly into maybe even physical pains, physical hurts. That's the kind of pain Paul was talking about. He hurt so deeply for his fellow Jews that he makes this most astonishing statement. He stated that he could wish that he himself were accursed and cut off from Christ if it meant that the Jews would come to Christ. Now, is Paul saying, I want my life to be such that let me be separated from Christ and go to hell for my fellow Jews? Well, there's a crucial qualifier in his statement that helps us understand exactly what he's saying here. He says, for I could wish. And what he's essentially saying in that, and this is what the grammar tells us, is that he's basically saying, if it were possible. But here's the thing, Paul knows that in the grander scheme of things, that was not possible. He's expressing a conditional willingness that is contingent on whether such a sacrifice could actually accomplish the Jews' salvation. The statement functions as what we would call, as in a literary expression, it's hyperbole. He's expressing the depth of his anguish in this, rather than a literal theological claim about what he would or could do. But regardless of this, his burden and his anguish for the Jews was very real and very painful. How often do we have that kind of anguish over the lost? Let's move to verse 4. He says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." He says, after all, Israel was God's chosen people. They are the recipients of everything that Paul lists in verses 4 and 5. They had such special privilege in what they had received from God, but the privilege was such that it was to be ultimately a blessing to the whole world. And all of this, of course, culminated with the Messiah. However, they rejected Christ. They didn't even recognize they were lost because they believed that God's promises to Abraham gave them unconditional eternal life simply because they were children of Abraham. The Jews' false security prevented them from recognizing their actual need for Christ, which made their situation so serious. It was a serious situation. And this explains why Paul was in such anguish over his fellow Jews. This is not just Paul's burden. It's a warning for us. If people can have every spiritual advantage and still be lost, then for us, indifference is not an option. Paul looked at Israel. Paul was one of them. Paul said Israel had the covenants, the law, the promises, the lineage of the Messiah. And yet he didn't shrug his shoulders and say, "Oh well, that was just their choice." Instead, he broke over it. Now, the danger for us is that we get so used to being around lost people that we think they're fine. Whether they're family members, co-workers, people that even sit in church can have all the outward signs and still not know Christ. And this passage causes you to feel that reality, not to avoid it, not to simply shrug your shoulders and say, "Oh well, they made their choice." If your heart has grown cold toward people who are spiritually deceived, ask God to soften it again. And then put some shoes on it. Put some shoe leather on it, as we like to say. Act on it. Pray for specific people that you know that are lost. Stop pretending that silence is love, because it isn't. Since God's word has not failed, don't ignore people who are missing it. But then as Paul moves on, we see the second thing. Since God's word has not failed, then number two, don't assume you belong to Him. This is where the Jews were. Look, let's begin reading verse 6. It says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed," which is kind of the crux of the whole passage here. "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Hold, let's let that sink in for just a moment. Let's not just rush past this. let's let this sink in, because we're going to move to some other things in this very section we're going to pause and look at, and it's going to cause us to really think about things. It says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And we'll explain that in just a moment. Look at verse 7. "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but," quote, "through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Think about that for just a second. Look at verse 8. "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise that are counted as offspring." Now, where's Paul going with this? What exactly is he saying in all of this? The Jews' spiritual condition was based on a huge misunderstanding of God's promises to his children. Because they were descendants of Abraham, they believed that they had special privilege as God's people, which included a right standing with God simply because of their lineage. However, Paul turns this thinking completely and totally on its head when he says, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Now, where's he going with this? Since Abraham's offspring included Isaac and Ishmael, they could trace their ethnic heritage through Isaac, even though the promise was given to Abraham. Therefore, who are truly God's people? They are not physical descendants of Abraham. They are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. This is what was demonstrated back in Romans chapter 4. When he talked about the fact that Abraham was justified by faith, and he is the father of all who are justified by faith. And let's move along. Verse 9. "For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated.'" Now we need to establish something. Election was something that was very important to Israel. To say Israel was elect would be them saying they are God's chosen people. So that's why Paul is using this. And this is why this is kind of piggybacking off of what he said back in chapter 8. We are God's elect because we are in Christ. Those who are in Christ are God's elect, God's people. So what was the promise in question? It says, "About this time, Sarah shall have a son." And this is important because by the time this promise was given, both Abraham and Sarah were well beyond their childbearing years. We're talking anywhere between 90 to 100 years old. This is National Enquirer type stuff here. God waited until the fulfillment of the promise was humanly impossible to miraculously cause this couple to have a child. This miracle child was Isaac. But then Paul considers Isaac and Rebekah. They had two sons. They had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. God chose to use Jacob, not Esau, as the one through whom the physical children of Israel would descend. This was because God chose or elected Jacob as the father of the children of Israel. Jacob was not the firstborn. Esau was. However, God would choose to use the older to serve the younger. Israel did not descend from Esau, but from Jacob. And now Paul quotes Malachi 1:2 to make his point. Love and hate, used in this particular passage, has been misconstrued to mean a lot of different things. But love and hate is used here in the sense of one being chosen and the other not being chosen to fulfill God's promise. It's just an expression. And this was to fulfill God's promises concerning salvation, or to bring about salvation, not for salvation. If God could determine that the descendants of Ishmael and Esau would not make up the covenant seed of Abraham, then he could also determine that not all of the covenant seed of Abraham through Jacob would be saved. This misunderstanding is not unique to Israel. And Paul makes it clear that being close to God's promises is not the same as participation in them. Israel assumed that because they were descendants of Abraham, that they were secure. But they completely misunderstood the promise. And the same danger exists today. It is entirely possible to grow up in church, to spend so much time in church, to know the language, to affirm all the right doctrines, and still not truly belong to God. This passage presses you to examine yourself honestly. What are you actually trusting in? Is it Christ alone? Is it your background? Is it your knowledge? Maybe even your consistency. Strip everything else in life away. If all you had was Christ, would that be enough? Would that be enough for you? If not, then you're leaning on something that cannot save. And the call today is, don't assume you have right standing with God. Settle it right here, right now. And since God's word has not failed, don't assume you belong to Him. God has chosen to bring about a people of faith who can point back to Abraham as their ultimate ancestor, as Paul said in Romans chapter 4. Therefore, that's why he could say not all Israel are really Israel, because ultimately God's point is to bring about a people of faith. And yes, he is going to talk about the remnant being saved and grafted in a little bit later on, but he's setting the stage for all those things. But since God's word has not failed, then as we move on, number three, don't question God's character. Don't question God's character. He asks an important question. A couple of important questions here, beginning in verse 14. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." This is Paul once again using that really strong language. You know, there are ways to negate something somebody says. Somebody asks you something, you say, "No." If they ask you something that's a little bit out there, you'll say, "No." And if they ask you something that's just completely outlandish, what is your response? "No." That's what Paul is saying here. Is there injustice on God's part? No. There's not injustice on God's part. Look what he says in verse 15. "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." If God determined that not all of the covenant seed of Abraham would be saved simply because of their ethnicity, then is God unjust? Again, Paul is emphatic. No. Why? Because God will accomplish His purposes not according to human will or exertion, but according to His mercy. He will have mercy on whom He wills. He will have compassion on whom He wills. And in all of this, God can never be unjust because He is absolutely holy. He cannot be unjust. Again, all of this is said in the context of determining how and through whom to accomplish His purposes. God is determined to save all who place their faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin. And this is the underlying foundation for what Paul is saying. Let's move on to verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Pharaoh, from the Old Testament, from Israel's sojourn in Egypt, is brought up. He used as an example of what Paul has just said in verses 14 to 16. When the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, God said that Pharaoh was raised up for the purpose of showing his power and might to the Egyptians and to free Israel from slavery. It is stated in the Scriptures that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it is also stated in the Scripture that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Does this indicate that God made Pharaoh harden his heart toward Israel? No, it doesn't. It doesn't necessarily mean that at all. And if you look through the Scriptures, God allows people to go their chosen path and to suffer the consequences. And this is what He did with Pharaoh. Therefore, God chose to use him as an instrument of His judgment on Egypt, and to demonstrate that He alone is the one true and living God. God chose to use Pharaoh for His purposes. Now, did God know that Pharaoh was going to be this way? Yes, He did, because He's God. He knows everything. Did He make Pharaoh's heart hardened? No. Because it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But God used that hardness, and He knew that He would use Pharaoh as an instrument of His judgment. There's a fine line being towed here. God chose to use Pharaoh for His purposes. He chose to have mercy on Israel because they were His chosen people. But He did not show mercy to Pharaoh. God used Pharaoh's freely chosen resistance to accomplish His purposes, not by controlling Pharaoh, but by sovereignly working through Pharaoh's choices. That's what it means when it says God hardened his heart and Pharaoh hardened his heart. But this brings us into our response. When people hear that God shows mercy according to His will, that instinct is to question His fairness. Paul shuts that down immediately. God is not unjust. As a matter of fact, as Isaiah says, His ways are far above our ways. His thoughts are far beyond our thoughts. Who are we to know the mind of God, as Paul says? The real issue is not whether God is fair, but whether we understand mercy at all. Mercy, by definition, is not owed. It is bestowed. God was patient with Pharaoh, even as Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And eventually, God confirmed him in the path He had chosen. And by the way, this will be more clear in the next section. But this should sober us. When God is dealing with you through conviction, through His Word, through the circumstances of life, that is mercy in action. Don't resist it. Don't push it off. Because the more you ignore God, the easier it becomes to keep on ignoring God. Instead of questioning God's character, respond to His mercy while it is right in front of you. since God's word has not failed, then don't question God's character. But then as we move on, we see, since God's word has not failed, then number four, don't dodge your responsibility. Don't dodge your responsibility. Let's look in verse 19. Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Paul responds to an objection to what he's just said. And the objection can be stated this way. If God chooses whom he wills for salvation, and if he hardens whom he wills, and if Pharaoh was unable to interfere with God's purposes, then why does he still find fault? How can anyone be held responsible for their actions if it is God who makes people do what they do? This is an assumption based on a misunderstanding. God's will in this context means God's purposes. And this does not mean that one cannot resist in the sense of opposing God. No one can defeat God's purposes. He's God. You're going to lose every time. And at the same time, one can disobey God. And that person will be held responsible for it. And there are two truths that Paul combines here. And it's these two truths are incredibly important for us understanding this passage. And the first one is this: the inability to thwart God's ultimate purposes. And number two, the freedom to make genuine choices for which one bears responsibility is in play. You cannot thwart God's purposes. That's the first thing. Number two, the freedom to make genuine choices really exists. As a matter of fact, Spurgeon was asked one time, because Spurgeon was, the way his theology was, a little bit different than ours, but we're all on the same team. But someone asked him, "How do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's free will?" His response is classic. He says, "I don't have to reconcile friends. I don't have to reconcile friends." But he says, God is the one who accomplishes his purposes in whomever he pleases. Therefore, how can sinful humanity determine otherwise? After all, as he says, God is the potter, and we are the clay. And how can the clay answer to the potter, why are you shaping me like this? It is God who made us. And it's God who works to accomplish his purposes. And yet, he allows us the freedom to make our own choices. And when we do, when they are contrary to his, we are held responsible for them. Let's move on. Romans chapter 9 verse 22 says this: "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" This is a much misunderstood passage. We have to understand again the entire context of what Paul is talking about. God, desiring to make his wrath towards sin and make his power known, as he did with Pharaoh, he exercises patience with vessels prepared for destruction. Does this mean that there are certain people that are in existence for the sole purpose of being vessels for destruction? Well, the vessels prepared for destruction, that's sinful humanity. We all deserve eternal punishment for sin. And the fact that he is exercising patience towards them, as it says in the text. He is exercising patience towards them, says that he desires that they become vessels of mercy. And this demonstrates that God's patience reveals his desire for human salvation. Will all people be saved? No. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of humanity will not. Because remember Jesus' words, broad is the way and wide is the gate that leads to destruction. But the path that leads to life is very narrow, and there are few that find it. His desire is for human salvation, not arbitrary predestination. Notice what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So then, who are the vessels of mercy? These are those who are the elect, those who are in Christ, as Paul has stated in Romans chapter 8. Those who are saved by grace. And here is what Paul is saying. The reality of judgment is certain for those who persist in their sin. It is certain. But the means of becoming a vessel of mercy is also clearly revealed through Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Salvation is through Jesus Christ by grace through faith, not through being a physical descendant of Abraham. Now that objection raised in these verses, it still shows up today. If God is sovereign, then how can I be held responsible for my actions? But Paul doesn't let anyone hide behind that. Yes, God's purposes cannot be stopped, but you're still accountable for how you respond to Him. You don't get to blame your past. You don't get to blame your personality. You don't get to blame your upbringing. You don't get to even blame your theology. The potter has authority over the clay. But that does not remove the reality that you are responding to God every day, either in obedience or resistance. And this passage calls you to stop deflecting and start owning your responses. Just like he's calling out Israel, stop blaming all this. Stop saying all this. You are responsible. Come to Christ. Where are you resisting God in your life right now? And where you're resisting Him, admit it. Where you're excusing sin in your life, cut it off. Responsibility is not something to argue about. It's something to live. And since God's word has not failed, then don't dodge your responsibility. And then the last thing we see in this last section, since God's word has not failed, then number 5, don't miss what God is doing. This is Paul bringing everything he's just said to a head. Don't miss what God's doing. You could just feel the anguish as he's writing this and calling out to his fellow Israelites, don't miss what God is doing. You're missing it. Look what he says in verse 24. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Paul now reveals the grand plan. God desires, I'll get that out in a minute. God desires vessels of mercy from all peoples, not just from the Jews. And he quotes from the prophet Hosea to make his point. Originally, his prophecy was addressed to Israel's restoration from Babylonian captivity. And now Paul applies it to a larger sense. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. If you are in Christ, you can be called one of God's people. The very people who were never considered to be God's people would be called the sons of the living God, children of God. If we belong to Christ, we are children of God. And Paul applies this to the fact that Israel never considered anyone else but them to be his people. But now that has flipped, and Gentiles, that is, a Gentile is basically anyone who's not a Jew. Basically, that's all of us. Thank God we're included in this, right? But anyone who's not a Jew is called a child of God. All who are in Christ Jesus by faith are His people. Let's look at verse 27 to 29, where he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. He says, "And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, 'Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay.' And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Paul, quoting from Isaiah, Isaiah was speaking again about Israel's captivity and the remnant coming back that would be left afterwards. But even though the children of Israel would be as numerous as the sands of the sea from a physical or an ethnicity perspective, there would only be a remnant of them saved. This is certain. Isaiah also said that if the Lord had not left them offspring, they would have been wiped off the face of the earth and forgotten, just like Sodom and just like Gomorrah. So what God did in the captivity by casting off Israel and preserving a remnant, God would do again when the Jews rejected the Messiah and experienced judgment and a narrowing of the remnant. Paul's point is that even though the physical descendants of Israel are numerous, only a remnant would be saved. And that remnant are those who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior. And that leads to the bigger picture. God's plan has always been bigger than any one group of people. He is calling a people to Himself of both Jews and Gentiles, and even within Israel, only a remnant responds in faith. That means two things for us. First, we cannot define God's work by our expectations or comfort zones. We can't do that. He saves people that we wouldn't expect. And He works in ways that we wouldn't choose. Why? Because He's God. He has decided whether we're going to recognize her work and be a part of it. It's possible to be around what God is doing and still miss it entirely. Israel is the warning. So pay attention. Where is God working? Who is He drawing? That's where we need to step into. Don't sit on the sidelines analyzing whether or not it's the way God's really working or not, and whether it meets your expectations, or analyzing it while others respond in faith. Make sure you're not just observing God's plan, but participating in it. Since God's word has not failed, don't miss what God is doing. Paul started this chapter with a broken heart. And he ends it with a clear answer. And the clear answer is this: God's word has not failed. The problem was never with God's promise. The problem was misunderstanding, failing to respond to it. Israel had everything. They had privilege, knowledge, history, opportunity, and still many, many of them missed it. And that's the warning sitting right in front of us. Because it is entirely responsible to be around the truth, to know the truth, and even defend the truth and still miss what God's doing. So the question isn't just, do I understand Romans 9? The real question is this: how am I responding to what God has revealed? Israel, Paul was broken over them because they completely missed it. They misunderstood a lot of things, just like we do. But the bottom line is, Paul tells them, God's word has not failed. This was God's plan all along. But since God's word has not failed, don't ignore people who are missing it. Since God's word has not failed, don't assume you're part of it. Since God's word has not failed, don't resist His mercy. Since God's word has not failed, don't dodge your responsibility. And since His word hasn't failed, don't miss what He is doing. I'd like for you to bow your heads and just close your eyes for a few moments and spend a few moments in prayer. I will be the first to admit that there are a lot of things that are a little confusing about the text. People have been debating it for centuries, millennia. But the bottom line of this passage still reigns preeminent. Israel was lost, and it was their own choice. They misunderstood. But God's word hasn't failed. You don't get to stand at a distance from this chapter, because it's not just about Israel. The context is about how God worked, bringing about ultimately the great plan of salvation and bringing to Himself a people that were included in both Jews and Gentiles. So we don't get to stand at a distance from this chapter. We don't get to turn it into a debate. We don't get to hide behind theology. This passage, it presses you into a corner and it asks this question: am I responding to God or am I resisting Him? Because here's the truth: God's still showing mercy. He is still calling people, and He's still keeping His word. Why? Because He's holy God and He does not change. The question is whether you're going to respond or keep putting Him off. In just a little while, when we walk out of these doors, don't walk out of here unchanged. If there's someone that God's put on your heart, go after them. Don't ignore them. Is there something in your life that God is dealing with? Right here, right now, deal with it. today, if you've been assuming instead of actually trusting, will you settle it today? Why? Because God's word has not failed, so make sure you don't fail to respond to it. How is God working in your heart today? In the quietness of this moment, as you spend time in prayer, asking the Lord to bring to light those things that need to change, the things you need to deal with. Maybe it's a misunderstanding. Maybe it's something that you've held on to as true that you assumed was true in your life, but really it isn't. Will you let those walls crumble? And let Him in? How's God working in your heart today?